The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, indeed, thy mercies endure forever and ever, and though there have been those in the past, and indeed shall be those yet in the future who rise up against thy people, yet thou wilt show thyself mighty on our behalf. And now as we recall especially that Jabin, as we recall especially that Sisera, who rose up against thy church in the past, we pray that thou wouldst remind us how thou didst deliver by a willing people and willing governors and even willing stars that pursued Sisera in his course. We pray now, grant to us an understanding that the same God, that thou art the God, who having delivered Israel in the past, will continue to deliver Israel until the end of time. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have the same story repeated in Judges chapters 4 and 5, once by way of prose and then once by way of what has come to be known as the Song of Deborah. Let's go ahead and read both chapters, because we will be drawing from nuances that one chapter has that the other doesn't, and so forth, back and forth that way. So let's go ahead and read both chapters together. Hear now the words of God as they are found in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Hanan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode on his beaches or creeks. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroths, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael the wife of Heber the Kenite be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming, and why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned to answer herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. I want to follow our usual approach in first doing an exposition of chapters 4 and 5, and then after we have an understanding at least of the grammatical historical setting and what is taking place, the events, then we want to go back and look at some exhortations that we might derive from this, really two chapters. Remember our ABCD? Apostasy, bondage, crying out, and deliverance. And we see that very same thing here, don't we? In verse 1, there is an apostasy. In fact, it's said here in words very similar to those in the days of Ehud, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. There's an implication here, it seems to me, that while Ehud was alive, he restrained the people's evil. Whether it was by his example, whether it was by his judging, or whether it was by his just willingness to take them by the beard. Nevertheless, he restrained their evil in some manner. And after he was dead, with that evil no longer being restrained, the people again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there we see the apostasy in verse 1, don't we? In verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Don't think here that he's saying, well, current events are out of the control of God, that somehow or other God is sitting back letting events take their course, and then when they get bad enough, he'll step in. Not at all. God is actively involved not only in the deliverance of his people, but here we're told in verse 2 he's active just as well in the selling of those people into the bondage to Jabin. And Yavin. Some of you know the verb vin, right? Understanding? Yeah. Yavin, to understand, to discern. And so Yavin, understand his name to mean the discerning one, the discerner. It's a hereditary title, like Abimelech or Pharaoh. It doesn't mean that his name was Yavin, although he may have been known as that. It was an hereditary title where it belonged to the office as much as it belonged to the individual. Also understand by the term Herosheth of the Gentiles, understand Galilee of the nations. It's the same part of the land. Again, I've handed out maps. If you have your map, you can kind of take a look. But up in the northern end of the land, up where Zebulun and Naphtali are, right? That's where Herosheth of the Gentiles, or if you will, Galilee of the nations, is situated. this battle is going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a valley that runs kind of like a horseshoe, almost. A bow would maybe be a better way of saying it. A bow or arch that comes around like this from the northwest down to the southeast and then back to the southwest again. In verse 3, we have the crying, right? Apostasy, bondage, crying. In verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because Yabin, or Sisera, his general, had 900 chariots of iron. That's a sizable armament for those days. You may remember that when Pharaoh and Egypt were the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and they pursued Israel to the Red Sea, or the children of Israel to the Red Sea, Pharaoh had 600 chariots. So this is that and half again, as many chariots. It's not a small army. Understand 900 chariots to be a rather large army. Think of it as tanks. Then we have the deliverer, so A, B, C, and then we have the deliverer, D, in verse 4, who's going to be Deborah. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. I believe perhaps the reason that we're told here that she is a prophetess is that the author is setting the stage so that we understand that her deliverance is a legitimate deliverance, that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon her because she's a prophetess. It's unusual in the history of Israel for a woman to be in this position. And she even says as much when she attempts later in the chapter to shame Barak when she prophesies that God will be delivered by a woman. Of course, Barak would have understood her to mean Deborah. Prophetically, by whom did God deliver? By Jael, the wife of Heber. So her being a prophetess, and by the way, the name Deborah, for those of you who are keeping track of these different names, remember Eglon was calf, and we just got through saying that that Yavin was discerning one, wise one, the understanding one. Deborah means bee. And we're going to find out that she's a honeybee for the nation of Israel, but she's a stinging bee for Israel's enemies, isn't she? In verse 5, we learn that she was already a judge. God did not raise her up as a judge at this time, although it was to this purpose. She already had experience as a judge. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. They were already used to looking to her for discerning judgment. In verse 6, we see that she is used to sending out a summons. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali. So he's of the tribe of Naphtali. And said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward thee. Hath not the God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera. So he's saying, you draw, and I'll draw. Okay, and the word here is an onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like Moses. You remember Moses, the reason he was called Drew? Yeah. Well, we translate the word Moses into English, what's his name? Drew, right? And so there's a play on words here that we're going to see that in the poem. In the poem, she's going to compare this victory to God coming down to Mount Sinai. She sends a summons to Barak, whose name is Lightning. They say, Barak, do they call you Lightning because you do things so fast? No. She tells him basically to gather and proceed. Gather the people and then proceed to the river Kishon. Proceed to Mount Tabor. And then, speaking for God, she says, I will draw. Understand this now, that he was to be where he was supposed to be. Barak was where he was supposed to be. But how did he know to get there ahead of time so that he would have the high ground? God told him to be there. God said, you set up on the high ground on Mount Tabor, and I'm going to bring Sisera, I'm going to draw Sisera down. I mean, you can imagine, can't you? If you're occupying a country such that you have gun control, basically, you're not allowing them, out of 40,000 people, there's not one shield, not one sword. They're afraid to allow these men to arm themselves. And now 10,000 of them are roaming the countryside, heading up to Mount Tabor and taking the high ground. Well, that's how God drew Sisera. God drew him to Mount Tabor, or rather to the low ground around Mount Tabor, to the river Kishon, the Nahar. Now, don't understand river to be something like the Trinity River out here, or something like the Sabine River out east of here, or certainly don't understand the Mississippi River. Understand rather this is a wadi. You all know what a wadi is? Out in California, you call them washes, right? When there's a strong rainstorm, then it's basically an erosion ditch. And it comes rushing through. Then, when the rain's over, it dries up. Nevertheless, the ground below it, that is to say the stream bed or the wadi bed, can be anything from rock solid all the way to a bog. It so happens that Sisera is going to be drawn into an area that he thinks is rock solid, but it's going to be a bog. And how is God going to stop those chariots? In the bog, in the bottom of the creek. That's exactly correct. So when God says that he is going to draw, what he means is that he's going effectually to draw both of them. Sisera thought it was his idea. Barak thought it was Deborah's idea. But all along, it was God who effectually drew both of them to that place for that battle. In verse 8, and here again, I look at the commentators, and I think the commentators are very hard on Barak. Yeah, does Barak indicate some weakness? Well, yes, at several points he does indicate some weakness. But remember, he is out there leading an army of 10,000 men. They're not following an abject weakling. So I think we need to be careful about being too hard on Barak. And many of the commentators here at verse 8 say that, well, Barak is just too weak. He's just saying, well, unless Deborah goes, I'm not going to go. Unless she shows up, I'm not going to do it. Well, let me suggest to you another explanation for those same words that maybe gives a little bit more benefit to Barak. He knows that Deborah is God's person for the hour. And what he's saying, instead of, I am such an abject weakling that I won't go unless there's a skirt to hide behind, rather what he's saying is, if the prophet of God is there, I'm going to be there. And if the prophet of God is not there, there's no point showing up. And I think that gives Barak a lot more credibility as lightning. And then we have Deborah's assurance in verse 9. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So Deborah gives him both assurance on the one hand, where she says, I will go with you, and you will be victorious. But she also presents him with a little bit of a riddle, doesn't she? And riddles are common in the book of Judges. Remember who really enjoyed a good riddle was Samson, right? Which will come to him one of these weeks. But we understand that the woman was Jael, because we've read already through the rest of the chapter. But Barak would have understood at that point that the woman would have been Deborah. Fine. What's wrong with that? If the prophetess gets the honor, if the prophetess gets the credit, what's wrong with that? In verses 10 and 11, we have the history of Heber the Kenite, and that history is introduced to us as a foreshadowing of what's going to come next in verses 17 through 22, which we'll come to. Then in verses 12 through 16, we understand there that the battle is in God's hands. they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Well, now, it wasn't just Barak. It was Barak and 10,000 other guys. And so Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And so now he has gathered together 900 chariots, drivers, and all the men that are with them. And Deborah said to Barak in verse 14, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. 900 chariots, he can't get away from you now. Literally, that's what's going to happen. As they attempt to move the chariots out of the way, they can't move them because God's going to send a flood. He's going to make the river bottom soggy to where they can get in, but they can't get back out. Learn from this, then, that the battle is in God's hands. There's 10,000 guys on foot going up against 900 well-equipped iron chariots. Also, if you look at your maps, you'll find that Sisera's retreat was in exactly the opposite direction of the flow of battle. Also, and here again, I want to take issue with some of the commentators. Some of the commentators come down pretty hard on Jael for her deceptiveness toward Sisera. I don't think so. I don't think so. The man showed up at her tent door with a sword in his hand and said, "You're going to hide me." And she says, "Come on in. I hide people good. I'm good at that." And I don't think there's any deception on her part whatsoever. He was insisting that she quarter troops. And she said, "Lay down. In fact, I'll give you something to help you sleep." And what she gives him in the form, well, in this passage, it's called milk. Over in chapter 5, it's called milk or butter. Let me suggest to you that's kind of a yogurt stuff. And what happens when you have warm milk right before you go to sleep? Doesn't it just cause you to sleep really soundly? Well, that's what's going on here. He says, "Can I have a drink?" And she says, "Here, take this soporific, something that helps you sleep." So he fell asleep, and notice, if you will, that she owed no kindness to him, and that she took this opportunity to subdue God's enemies. In fact, if you'll look in verse 22, "And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, 'Come, I'll show you the man that you're seeking.' And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple." I said, well, wouldn't that have been a wooden tent peg? I don't think so. I think it was a metal, probably iron. We're in the Iron Age. It's early iron, but nevertheless, we're in the Iron Age, and that's one of the things that the author comments upon both in chapter 4 and then also in chapter 5 in Deborah's song, that the chariots themselves were made of iron. So, it went through his head, nailed him to the ground. So God subdued on that day Yabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Yabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. And so we see the instruments that God uses. God uses Deborah, God uses Barak, God uses the 10,000 willing men, he uses the nobles from the tribes, God uses even a tent peg, but we're told specifically it was God that subdued Yabin. We need to remember that when God does those things, that it's God who is the actor. It is God who is the cause of these things, and that everything else is simply the means. Just like Ted Williams, when he hit 400 back in the 1940s, we don't give credit to his bat, do we? We say, well, he just happened to have the best bat in the league. Right, it was Ted Williams who hit those hit all those baseballs, even though he used a bat to do it. And so also we say that although, in fact, Deborah was there, in fact, Barak was where he was supposed to be, the fact that Jael had the opportunity to deliver Israel and did so, all of them were nevertheless instruments in the hands of God, because it was God who subdued the enemies of the church. Let's move on to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have a song of victory that rehearses in poetic form the same incident of chapter 4. And in verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, a couple things. First of all, verse 1 is an introduction to the song. The song begins in verse 2. But notice how long it took them to begin singing of God's praises. Which day was it on? It was on that day. They didn't wait. They didn't say, well, you know, in a couple months when we're going to be having some days of Thanksgiving anyway, let's go ahead and include this. They immediately began praising God and thanking God and rehearsing the works of God on the very day on which they happened. There are three sections, or what the Hebraists call strophes, in this song. The first one runs from 2 through verse 11. The second begins at verse 12 with, "Awake, awake, Deborah." And then the third begins at verse 22 and runs through the end of the chapter, "Then were the horse hooves broken." The horse's hooves were broken, begins the third section. So if you're going to outline this, you would have verse 1 as the introduction, verses 2 through 11 as the first strophe, verses 12 through 21 as the second strophe, and verses 22 through 31 as the third strophe. Okay? So first the introduction, then 10 verses, then 10 verses, then 10 verses. It's very well crafted. It's a well-crafted poem, well-crafted song. At verse 2, we're informed that the people served at their own expense. This is very unusual. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told that a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. But here they served at their own expense. "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." Think in terms of Psalm 110:3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And so also Philippians 2:12-13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The people became willing how? Well, for 20 years they hadn't been willing. How did the people become willing? God made them so. God made them willing. He caused them to serve even at their own expense. Also, we're going to be told later on in the song that they didn't do it for spoil, that they did it for liberty. They did it for freedom. Verses 3 through 5, Deborah compares the deliverance under herself and Barak to the deliverance from Egypt. In verses 6 through 8, she lays the blame for the apostasy right where it belongs on the people. She says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways." People were afraid because of the evil that lurked on the highways. "The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel till that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods." Well, now we've reached the cause of the apostasy. "They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates." What's supposed to be in the gates? Wisdom and judgment. And instead of wisdom and judgment being in the gates, what do we find in the gates? War. Why? Because they chose new gods. And then she asks rhetorically, "Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" Interesting that she chooses the number 40,000 because there were only 10,000 that showed up. So we understand by that the 10,000 didn't have a spear or a shield. If there's not one amongst 40,000, there's not going to be one amongst the 10,000 that showed up for the battle. So basically, we've got people that are coming down there with pitchforks, maybe, or ox goads. They're showing up with farm implements, maybe, or whatever they have at hand, because they don't have spears and shields. So apostasy leads to weakness, and weakness leads to oppression. Verses 9 and 10 refers both to the nobility and to the common people, both those who ride and those who walk. The nobility and the people, those who white asses or white spotted asses. Also, verse 11, we're told that it was a that it was a public deliverance. They that are delivered from the noise of archers and the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Let's learn from this, make a real quick application, and then before we move on, that from this we should understand that the very place that we're delivered, in that public place where we are delivered, is the very public place in which we should make it known what God has done for us. The righteousnesses, or the righteous acts, the mighty acts that he's done for his people. Then in the second strophe, verses 12 through 21, we see the victory of the remnant. He hath made him that remaineth, or the remnant, have victory, or have dominion, over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Not all the tribes were there. Just a few of the tribes were there. In fact, she's going to chide some of the tribes for not being there. And not even all from the tribes were there. There were only 10,000 men there out of all the people of Israel. And she refers to them as the remnant. How many of you have wondered what in the world the men of Zebulun were up to? They that handle the pen of the writer. What were they doing? Were these the logistics guys? Or what were they doing there? Well, I wonder, and I've found a number of opinions. One suggests that they were the logistics group, that they were keeping track of things. Another suggests that, well, he retranslates it as marchers in a drawn-out train of troops with the staff of the musterer general. Rather, you know, this is the kind of stuff you get into when you start looking at Kyle, right? This, or Dalish, either one, whoever. So that they retranslate in order to make sense of it. May I suggest to you that there is a simpler explanation? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, moreover, Uzziah, remember Uzziah? Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe of Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. And so I would suggest to you that this scribe that's spoken of here, this Jeiel, the scribe, that's what we have, that these men of Zebulun are scribes in the same sense that 2 Chronicles 26:11 refers to them, to the scribe, as keeping track of the bands. You know, they had the function of a staff group, if you will. The last thing you want in battle is just for everyone to do whatever he wants to. Rather, you have someone that lays out an order of battle. He lays out a plan. He lays out perhaps even the topography. And you have maps. You have men that are assigned to other men, each one with an assignment as to where they're going to be and how they're going to get there. And I suggest to you that that's what's going on with Zebulun, that this is the staff group. In verses 15 and 16, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. Right, here he is up here. All he has to do is hold the high ground. And instead, what does he do? He takes 10,000 men and charges almost barehanded chariots of iron. Then she asks for the divisions of Reuben, or the brooks of Reuben, the various areas of Reuben. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben wasn't there. He thought more about his sheep coats than he thought of God's sheep coats. Dan, Gilead, abode beyond Jordan. Dan remained in his ships, continued his commerce. And compare, if you will, Zebulun and Naphtali, the two tribes that showed up and did most of the work. Compare those two tribes to Acts 20, 24, when Paul says, none of this moves me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course with joy. That's what Zebulun and Naphtali were saying. They were saying, we don't count our lives dear to ourselves. We count the privilege of going to war in God's army to be of greater privilege than watching our sheep coats, of taking care of our commerce in ships, of making sure that we have plenty of time on the beach and at our port cities. Asher, we're told, continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or ports, creeks. And then notice, if you will, also that the kings that came and fought took no gain of money. They were not hirelings, but rather they were professionals. Just the opposite. Rather than being professionals, they were, we would today, I guess, say reservists. The stars, specifically the storm and overflow of the Kishon, overtook Sisera, and that ends the second strophe. The third strophe is basically the story of the iron tent peg versus the iron chariots. And then notice finally the irony of Sisera's mother thinking that he tarried because he had to carry off just so much spoil. Probably the reason he's not home yet is because he's just picking up so much stuff off the battleground that he couldn't make it on time. And what's the irony there? Well, the irony is he's not coming. All right, then, let's turn to exhortation. We don't have much time left. I want us to see three things or four. First of all, bondage. What is the source of bondage? What kind of bondage the people of God undergo? Secondly, I want us to consider how God answers prayer. And then third, I want us to look at how God gives victory. And then fourth and finally, I want us to give some thought to how we thank God for his deliverances. This bondage, if I may be so bold as to say so, is typical of the history of redemption. That is to say, it has a typological significance to the history of redemption. The source of bondage we find at 5:8. What is the source of bondage? They chose new gods. And usually the new gods that we choose, now it may have this form or the other form. It may look like gold, it may look like silver, it may look like stone, it may look like wood. It may have one form or another. But ultimately the new gods that we choose are self, aren't they? The temptation to choose new gods is not significantly different from the temptation of Eve in the garden. Thou shalt be as gods. And who is the new god or gods that Eve chose? Herself. That's exactly right. And so it is till this day. The source of bondage is still our choosing of new gods. And may I suggest to you parents and to you children that the way we preclude, the way we absolutely obviate the possibility of choosing another god is by enjoying God. Here's what I'm saying. The source of worldliness is dissatisfaction with the things of God. If we're dissatisfied with the things of God, if we're dissatisfied with His Word, if we're dissatisfied with His commandments, if we're dissatisfied with the way He has said to live, if we're dissatisfied with the way He has said to think, in other words, if we're not enjoying God, that's the siren call of worldliness. We haven't a way to stop between that initial inbreak And finally, choosing new gods. Notice also that this bondage is greater in the sense that it's of longer duration. It's a more severe bondage. First 8 years, then 18 years, now finally 20 years. Think about the irony that is going on here. First, the people sold themselves to the heathen's ways, and then God sold them to the heathen. If you like their ways, then simply be their servants. And what does Romans 6 remind us? We are the servants of the one whom we obey. You want to know who someone's master is? Look and see who he's obeying. If you're following the ways of the heathen, if you're desiring the ways of the heathen, if you're dissatisfied with the ways of God, you are selling yourself into slavery to the heathen. It's when the people went into the land. We read this just earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We read this earlier today, that when the people went into the land, they were going to be tempted away from the things of God toward the very gods that the Lord had overcome. You say, well, that sure is foolish. Well, it certainly is foolish, but it happens to us every day of our lives. When we look at the world round about us and envy the wicked for what they have, for what they're doing, for what they can do, for the supposed freedom that they have, of course, what does 2 Peter say about that freedom? It says it's a cloak for their lasciviousness. So the Lord gives us over to the world when we're given over to the ways of the world. When we give ourselves to the ways of the heathen, God sells us into slavery to the heathen. And I put it to you that the reason that the church, and I'm speaking now generically and broadly and generally, the reason that the church is as weak as it is today is because God has sold it into slavery to the heathen. So I mentioned Romans 6:16, that you are the servants of the one you've decided to obey. And if you will, compare Judges 5:8. They chose new gods, and then there was war in the gates. Compare that to Ephesians chapter 6. The result was that they didn't have sword or shield. But for the Christian, what is our sword? What is our shield? Our sword is the Word of God, is it not? Our shield is faith, is it not? And at the very moment that we envy the wicked and desire to follow the ways of the heathen, we leave off studying the Scriptures because, you know, we just have other things to do. I'll get to it later. I will. I'll get to it later more, still, further down the line. And we put it off, and we put it off until we lose the habit of reading Scripture, of knowing the Scripture. One of the things that has delighted me in the past several months is that, as I have noted, that some of the ladies of the church are making a concerted effort to memorize the Psalms so that they can sing the Psalms, whether to themselves or whether aloud, when they don't have a Bible in front of their hands, in front of their faces. That they can rehearse the Word of God as they walk in the way, as they rise up, and as they lie down. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The way that we learn to do that is by memorizing the Scriptures. Now, some of you children have begun memorizing the Scriptures as part of our catechism class, haven't you? That's a good thing. That will stand you in good stead. Don't quit. And so also with the shield of faith. It is not that we quit believing in God altogether. It's that as we become worldly, that is to say, as we desire to be around worldlings and do the things that worldlings do and to enjoy the things that worldlings enjoy, what do you suppose happens to us? Do you suppose they become more like us as we do the things they enjoy doing? No, what happens is our faith becomes weakened. That shield is no longer able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. As temptations arise, as Satan himself fires fiery darts at us, our faith, being weakened as it is or would be, and in a worldly condition, is unable to quench those fiery darts. And we succumb to temptation because we've been around it, because we have enjoyed being in the company of the world more than being in the company of God's people. If we are companions to the wise, how do we become? If the Proverbs are correct, we become wise. But if we're the companion of fools, we'll suffer the same fate as fools. We shall be destroyed. Well, the people in Deborah's day left off enjoying God. And because they, and what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's for your good, that you're to enjoy God. Because when you leave off enjoying God, that's exactly the time when you're sold into slavery to the world. So fallen man's place, according to Luke 11:21, fallen man's place is in bondage to that strong man. He has taken captive the souls of men. They are under that strong man, Satan. But here's the good news. That which saved Israel saves us. Here's what Deborah said. Is not Jehovah gone out before thee? Is not the Lord gone out before thee? And who is it that spoils the strong man, according to Luke chapter 11? It's Christ himself who spoils the strong man, and because he spoils the strong man, he is able to lead captivity captive. And so we cry out to Jehovah Jesus, just as Barak cried out to Deborah, if thou goest with me, then I will go. And that's the cry of faith. And God, in answer to prayer, in answer to the faithful prayer of his people, grants victory. Now, God used means. He used the willing people, according to chapter 5 and verse 2. They were made willing in the day of his power. Now, only God can open our hearts. Only God can humble us. Only God can give grace to save us. So in Nehemiah's day, we're told that the people had a mind, who remembers, from building the walls. The people had a mind to work. And here in 5:2 of Judges, we're told that the people were willing in the day of battle. If we would have victory, you know where we're going to find it? On the battleground. That's the only place that victory takes place, is in battle. In fact, may I give you just a thumbnail definition for what victory is. Victory is overcoming the enemy in battle. Victory is not staying at home. Victory is not missing the battle. Victory is not avoiding the battle. Victory is not hoping the battle will never take place. Victory is overcoming the enemy in battle. That means that Barak had to go where if he was going to see victory? He had to go to Mount Tabor. He had to be there. He had to set himself, and he had to take the high ground. Just as in Nehemiah's day, the people had to have a mind to work. Just as Hezekiah, we're told, had a heart to seek after God. So in Colossians 3:23, we're told that whatever we find to do it how? With all our heart. Colossians 3:23. The governors also were good examples to the people. I'm speaking now primarily to the parents, primarily to the elders, the officers of the church, primarily to those who are in authority over others. But you know what? You need to put this on the shelf so that on the day that you need it, you can pull it off. Some of you may not be needing it this day, but a day will come where you have to take new things and old out of the pantry. And so all of you store this aside. The governors led by example. The governor showed up, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, and here's what happens. Good examples should be followed. So there is a word for those of you who are not in positions of leadership yet. Good examples should be followed. Here's what happened. Deborah was an example to Barak. Barak then became an example to Zebulun and Naphtali. Those two tribes then became examples to Ephraim, Benjamin, the western portion of Manasseh, and the tribe of Issachar. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And so we see that the governors, the willing people, the willing governors, the example of the governors, and finally, the very forces of creation in Judges 5, 20 and 21, also came to bear against Sisera. Well, he was plain outnumbered. He just didn't know it. Finally, Thanksgiving. Let's not leave this out, because here's where most of the application is. There must be confrontation in order to be victory. There must be battle in order for victory to take place. And then when God has given victory, the proper response is thanksgiving. And I want you to notice two things about the thanksgiving that Deborah mentions. First, who does, and second, who does not thank God. Those who do thank God are the redeemed. Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It is significant that when we are redeemed, our first response should be on that day to thank God. And not only those who are redeemed, but those who join with God's people in rising up against God's enemies. And I mean Jael in particular. Jael did not have to consider Yavin to be her enemy. We're told specifically that Yavin and Heber the Kenite were at peace. The reason she rose up against Sisera was not because she wasn't at peace with Sisera, but because God wasn't at peace with Sisera. And so let us learn from that not only should those be thankful who are the redeemed of the Lord, but also we should join ourselves against the enemies of the redeemed. Compare, if you will, Jael's blessing. How many of you noticed this? How many of you are from a Roman Catholic background, or you've lived in a Roman Catholic neighborhood? Did you recognize the blessing in Judges 5:24? Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed art thou amongst women, right? That's Elizabeth's blessing of Mary. And it's also the blessing here of Deborah for Jael. And let us learn from this that it's not because Mary was immaculately conceived that she was blessed. It was because she played a role being where she was supposed to be in redeeming the people of God. It's not because she was co-redemptrix, but rather because she was where God told her to be. She was the handmaiden of the Lord at the right place, that Elizabeth called her blessed. And so also Jael, by being where she was supposed to be and taking her place with the people of God, Deborah rises up and calls Jael blessed in a similar fashion. When we ally ourselves to the covenant people, their enemies become our enemies. And so Jael found herself at war with Sisera. But then notice, secondly, who's left out? There are some people here that Deborah says, you know what? You didn't show up. You don't need to be thanking God. First of all, the open enemies, the kings of Canaan, right? They're not thanking God, are they? Because God's holding them in derision. Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. But secondly, the waverers, like Reuben, who couldn't decide. He had great thoughts about going. He had immense thoughts about, he had great ideas, but they just never quite happened. Mr. Big Plans. And so he stayed with his sheep coats and dreamed about someday I'll show up. Someday I'll go to war. And someday I'll be victorious. Then there were the careless, the waverers, the careless, like Gilead, who simply remained as he was. He simply abode. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have on your tombstone at the end of your days? He abode. Here's what his life was about. He abode. What a terrible thing to say about someone, and yet the careless like Gilead, that's the best Deborah can think to say about them, is they abode. They stayed where they were. They didn't get up in the day of battle. They didn't answer the alarm. Dan remained in his ships. Peace at any price is the motto of Dan, of Gilead. Asher couldn't leave his ports. Paul told Timothy that reigning requires suffering. Jesus told his disciples, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not gathering is scattering." All it takes to be a scatterer is don't show up in the day of battle. They broke rank not after they got there. They broke rank because they never showed up. So the waverer and so the careless. But Deborah saves her greatest curse for Meroz. "Cursed are ye, because they were fearful." They received the greatest curse of all. It wasn't just, "Yeah, stay home and you can't be thankful." It was, "Cursed are you, Meroz." Well, neglect of good opportunity is worse than having no opportunity at all. Meroz neglected an opportunity to show up and be counted in God's army. Asher neglected an opportunity. Reuben neglected an opportunity. Dan neglected the opportunity. Gilead neglected the opportunity. And here we learn that to whom much is given, much is also required. Yes, there is a curse upon those who simply sit back when called to the day of battle. And there's plenty here for soul searching. Whether we think of careless Dan, careless Gilead, whether we think of wavering Reuben and his sheep coats, he wanted to come, but he just couldn't tear himself away from his job. Or whether we think about cursed Meroz, there is plenty here for soul searching. Let us consider in these days where the battle lies, because that is the place to which we are being called, like Barak, that son of lightning of old. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed called us not just to battle, but thou hast called us to victory. We pray that thou wouldst indeed grant us victory over sin, over temptation, over the enemies of thy church. We pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us dominion over all those who rise up against thee, even as thou didst give to Deborah those many years ago. Grant to us that we may trust in Christ, that we may indeed be able in the day of battle to wield the sword of the Spirit, and that we might not neglect the shield of faith. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.